I think it was Brian, that read a little bit earlier in the service from Luke chapter 24 is Luke's description, really a spare account, we might say, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, Luke just gives us the facts. He doesn't go into a whole lot of details. He just tells us it happened. It's a fact. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we might say, is the central fact of Christianity. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. That's what Paul's argument was in 1 Corinthians 15, wasn't it? If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. And if Christ is not raised, Christians are, of most people, most to be pitied. In other words, we're just a bunch of fools. If Christ is not raised from the dead, it is the central fact of Christianity. When the women went to the tomb on that first Lord's Day, many, many years ago, they found the tomb empty. The stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. There is a tremendous amount of fact and Christian teaching in that instance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the thing that the apostles most talked about in the book of Acts. The risen Christ. It was the risen Christ that poured out His Spirit at Pentecost. And 3,000 went from death to life on that day through the preaching of one man. It was on their lips, the power of the risen Christ as He builds His church. It is the great teaching emphasis in all of the epistles. It's pointed to directly 28 different times in the New Testament epistles. Just a couple. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's declaration that He really was the Son of God. He was declared with power as the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 4 speaks about justification, that the sinner is made righteous with Christ, and the resurrection was God's stamp of approval that says, yes, you can believe on Jesus Christ, you can put all your trust and all your hope in Him because He was risen from the dead, and you can be saved from your sins forever and eternally because He has risen from the dead. 1 Peter 1, 3, a verse I quoted just a minute ago, or a portion of it, Peter is amazed and in wonderment, saying, we were born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our believing on Christ, our hoping in Christ, He's given us new life in Him by His resurrection from the dead. And so this sacrament of baptism that we witness today is a sign of that new life from the dead. It represents for us in a picture, so to speak, of a spiritual reality that has occurred in the life of the one who is baptized. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been united with Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And that is a truth that is taught us in the Scriptures. Now, tonight, I want to look back at Luke 24 again and speak a little bit more about the resurrection. But today, I would like for us to sort of connect the resurrection of Christ, His death and His burial and resurrection, to this sacrament that we've just witnessed today. So I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I'd like to read that passage to you. And then talk a little bit about how this passage teaches us, it pictures this union with Christ and teaches us something of what the sacrament of baptism really means. Romans chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this chapter is these verses. I'm not going to go verse by verse through this whole passage. I want to make a couple of observations about it. But the first thing that we can say is the chapter begins with a question. And so that makes it a little bit difficult to pitch right in, as it were, into the beginning of Romans chapter 6. And, well, what's he talking about here? He begins with this question. And so it comes back to an argument that Paul has been making all the way, really, through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is probably the most theological expression of the doctrine of salvation that there is in the New Testament. It begins, remember, back in Romans 1, where Paul is talking about, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for him that believes. The power of God. And then he spends really the rest of the book in explaining what is meant by that. What is the grace of God? How does the grace of God operate? It begins by painting the dark picture of man's fall into sin and about how the unregenerate man, the natural man, however you want to call it, man as he is when he comes into the world, doesn't want to have a thing to do with God. He has what we would call an allergy against God. He suppresses the truth about God, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And then he works that out in showing that that's true of everyone. It's true of Jew, Gentile, doesn't really matter. They're different. There were different privileges that the Jews had over the Gentiles. But Paul explains there in Romans chapter 2 that it really makes no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not what we are supposed to be. We are not what we were made to be and created to be. The fall in Genesis chapter 3 is the most real thing about living in this life and coming into this life that there is. And the Bible explains that. Romans chapter 3 gives us that picture of being dead in our sins. And then Paul speaks about the amazing grace of God in Christ, that Christ would come. He would come into the world and he would be our righteousness. He would be the righteousness that we don't have and that we don't deserve, certainly. And he would be that for us. And he would also give the grace and power of repentance, of turning from our sins and putting our whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which you heard a little bit of a testimony of how that operates and how that works in the life, even of a young person. That's what he does when he saves his people from their sins. And then Romans chapter 4, he gives us an example of Abraham, the Old Covenant believer, the Old Testament believer, and how Abraham believed God, simply believed God. He just believed what God said, and he justified him. He made him right with God, not on the basis of Abraham's obedience, but on the basis of his trust in what God said. And that's true of every believer in Jesus Christ. You're not going to be saved by what you do. We don't come to church and okay, we're going to be good people, and then the Lord's going to look on us with favor. That is absolutely wrong, isn't it? It's we come to church because He's saved us, because He's worked in our lives, and because He's given us new life, and we want to follow after Him. We want to worship Him as He so rightly deserves. And so that example of Abraham believing God, and God credited him, imputing to him His own righteousness. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, he kind of works it out in terms of the permanence of that. That it's not a sort of, well, you're in one day and you're out another day. No, no. There's a permanence about being united to Jesus Christ. And he uses the figure there of Adam and Christ, the first man, Adam, and then Christ. You were in Adam, and now you are in Christ. And there's a permanence there. There's a note, we would say, of rejoicing in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand in grace. And it's a permanent standing that the believer has in Christ. And you see, that's kind of the background then of this question that comes at the very beginning of the chapter. Because he says, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if grace is so great and grace is greater than our sin, then it doesn't really matter how we live. If he's going to save us by grace, what does it matter? I remember this question in a slightly different form. It came to me several years ago. I was a teacher, high school teacher, and we were studying American literature. And one of the writers that they would talk about was Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and some of the other things that were written by these early Americans who happened to be believers, and they were called the Puritans. And one of the teachers could not really understand, because the Puritans believed that they were saved absolutely by the grace of God. And it wasn't anything that they did. They didn't earn it. They didn't merit it. They didn't do any. God saved them by His grace and for His glory. And she could not understand how, well, then their lives were so different. Their lives were these monuments, really, to holiness and to righteousness. And she didn't understand. She said, what is it that made them to live such lives like that if they knew that they didn't have to live in a way that earned anything? You see, it's the thought of the natural man. And I thought about it a little bit. I didn't give actually the best answer to her, but the answer I gave to her was gratitude. Gratitude. You know, when you've been given a gift, what's the proper response? It's not to say, well, I'm going to earn it now. No, it's to be thankful. Thank you. Thank you. Now, that's part of the answer, surely. The other part that I should have given to her on that day was the power of grace. That grace is not simply a sort of attitude of God's mind. It doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to save you by grace. No, grace is the power of God. Grace saves. God's grace saves, and it does something in the lives. Titus chapter 2 speaks of that. It says, the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ teaches us. It trains us. That word is really a strong word. It trains us. It works in our lives through the Word of God. And so Paul is answering this question, and he begins here with this question. Are we to continue in sin? And the answer there in verse 2 is very emphatic. He says, by no means. In other words, we might would say, it's unthinkable. It's inconceivable that you could live a life like that. It's unthinkable. Why? Because, he says, we died to sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And that statement there, which is actually in the form of a question, but really it is a statement. We died to sin. is perhaps the key verse, or it is the key verse in this passage. And one commentator has said, in terms of living the Christian life, it is the verse in the Bible. It may be the most important verse in the Bible. Now, I don't know about that, if I would go quite that far, but it is an important verse. It's an important truth that the believer, when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, died to sin. You kind of go, wow, what does that mean? It sounds wonderful, but when I look at my life, it doesn't seem to match up with it. How in the world is that true? And it is the fundamental premise, we might say, in this whole chapter. We died to sin. And even in the Greek there, it is a very emphatic. When Paul says we, it's at the beginning of the verse. He says, we. As, looking at it, perhaps, even we, okay? Or, we, in distinction from everybody else who doesn't believe on Jesus Christ. There's a difference here. He says, we, believers in Jesus Christ, we died. We died. And we died to sin. And that verb is a verb that has to do with a particular point in time, not an ongoing thing. It is a particular point in time. It's a past tense verb, for those of you who are grammarians. It is a past tense verb, and it speaks of an action, something that has happened in time, not to be repeated again, but that has consequences forever, for eternity. We died to sin. Now, when did that happen? Well, it's when we believe. It's when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. When we trust Jesus Christ for our sins, whatever that phrase means, it happened. We died to sin. Okay, now, the next question is obvious. Okay, well, I'll buy. What is it? What is it? What does it mean, we died to sin? Well, let's read 3 and 4. Because here's the connection to baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I need to say something here very quickly. The baptism that he's talking about is not directly referred to that baptism. He's talking about something that happens spiritually, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are united to Him, you are baptized into Him. It's a spiritual baptism. Now, the physical represents that spiritual truth. Okay? Does everybody understand that? There is a spiritual baptism that he's talking about. As one commentator says, this verse, at the beginning anyway, is a very dry verse. Okay? It's a dry verse. There's not any water here. Okay, but there's water that comes after, okay, which is the sign or the symbol. Okay, and what he's saying is when you were baptized or when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual, real way, you were united to him. You were made one with him, a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And so you were baptized into his death. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him. This is why the burial of Christ is important. We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, when you believed on Jesus Christ, something happened to you. You were united to him. You were plunged into him. You were immersed into him, in a sense. And so whatever was true of Jesus Christ is now true of you. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised to life, you were raised to life. You see, something happened there at the cross for all those who would, in time, come to believe on him. Something monumental happened there. The cross of Christ is not just something we look at warm, fuzzy feelings. The cross of Christ is our life. It's our very life. What happened there at the cross, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, has all the effects in the world upon how I live and how I see my life now. That's what it means to believe on Jesus Christ, to be united to Him. Now, this phrase, died to sin in verse 2, is used three times in the passage. Now, getting a little technical here, but follow me, okay? It's used three times in the passage. Twice, it's used to refer to the believer. Verse 2, look at it. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, there it is. Verse 11, so you also, and this is the application, which is very important, we'll get to that later, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. There it is again, okay? Two times it refers to the believer. What is true of the believer? Well, the second one is actually a command for the believer. But look at verse 10. There, in verse 10, it refers to Christ. And that's what's important. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. See, all through this passage, if you followed along as I was reading it, there is this death and life, death and life, death and life. It's certainly not monotonous because it teaches something in every single verse. But that's the great theme. When Christ died, something happened in the life for the believer. And when he was raised from the dead, something of importance for the believer in that. And Paul is connecting it. He's trying to encourage us as believers in Jesus Christ, that look, something's happened to you that is glorious. You've been united to Him in His death and also gloriously in His life. Okay? And our lives then are different. But so verse 10, for the death He died to sin. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, we would, if the Greek there were a little bit different, it would probably help us a little bit, or it would take us in a different direction, but it might be a little easier to understand. Put it that way. If, in other words, he has said Christ died for sin, that would be easily understandable by us, wouldn't it? He died for sin. In other words, he paid the penalty of sin. He died for sin and for sinners. Okay? But it doesn't say that, which makes it a little difficult. He died to sin. What does that mean? He died to sin. Well, think of it this way. Jesus Christ was not like you and I. He was not a sinner. Jesus Christ, before he became man, was God. And there was no sin in him at all. When he became a man, he did not become a sinner. He became a man. But he entered into the realm, we might say, the kingdom, so to speak, of sin, where you and I live. In other words, he began a kind of relationship with sin. That's why he came. He came into the world, folks, to deal with sin. And so he entered into that realm of sin. I often thought how difficult Christ's life must have been as a non-sinner living in a household, as he was growing up, of sinners, including mom and dad. And then the life that he lived from then on in his ministry and so forth, and even before that. What must it have been like for Jesus Christ, who was God and perfect and never sinning, to be around sinners constantly? Every day, never a respite, never a, okay, I'm going to put this aside and now I'm just going to go back to heaven and it's going to be real nice there because nobody ever sins. It didn't happen that way. He entered into that realm of sin. And one of the first things that he did when he entered into his ministry, remember there when John the Baptist was preaching repentance at the Jordan River, Jesus came to be baptized of John. And we could say, why in the world would he need to be baptized? He was not a sinner. You're right. He didn't need to be baptized. But what was he doing there? He was identifying with sinners. He was identifying, we could say, with sin, with his people who were sinners. You see, that was a relationship that Jesus Christ took upon himself to sin. You see what we're saying? Now, it is true that he died for sin. But in a sense, he died to sin as well. He came to deal with sin. And when he went to the cross, what happened there? We studied it when we looked in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He became sin, the Bible says, for his people. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. It's hard for us to imagine, but Christ became sin. The worst possible sin that could ever be imagined. Every sin that could ever be imagined. The Bible says he became sin. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him. That's the reason that the sun went dark for 3 hours. The wrath of God laid upon him. What does God think about sin? Well, look at the cross. That's what he thinks about sin. He became sin. And he died. He really died. The breath of life went out of him and he was dead. What happened then in terms of his relationship to sin? Folks, it was over. When he said, "It is finished," the work of Christ that he had come to do in relationship to sin, becoming sin for his people, it was finished. It was over. It was over. And there was no more then a relationship that Jesus Christ had with sin. He had completed it. He had done it. And he did that for his people. He died to sin. So there was a break, we might say, a difference when Christ rose from the dead. That's why he has a body. It's a human body, but there's a difference. He just appears here and there, and he just kind of shows up. You kind of, where did he come from? And where there's a difference there. We can't really fully explain, but there's a difference there. And then he's ascended into heaven on that 40th day, ruling and reigning over all. He died to sin once for all. Christ will never again come to deal with sin. He's already done it. He's already done it. And if you see yourself as a sinner, Christ is the only way. It doesn't matter, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that and the other thing. And then, no, you've got it all wrong. Your view of sin is so low if you think that's going to do anything. If I think somehow I can meet the standards that God requires, absolutely not. But one has, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he died once for all, you see. And he died to sin. That helps to understand that phrase just a little bit because it has so much importance for us. What happened when we believed? We were united with him in his death. And we died in him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when Christ died, you died. You died in him. And you died, if you're a sinner, I ask Marianne the question, do you see yourself, has God shown you, to be a sinner deserving of death and condemnation of God? It's a good question to ask because it's a very great question for a sinner before they come to faith in Jesus Christ to see what they deserve. If you've never seen that in yourself, I question whether or not you really are a believer in Jesus Christ. Have you seen that? Have you seen what you have deserved from him? You see, it is death. We died, believers, in him, a death. A death that we deserved. We received in Him what was due to us for sin. In our substitute, you see. That's what Paul means when he said He's become sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, the great exchange there, you see. And so when Paul says here, we were buried with Him, we died with Him, that is a spiritual reality of the believer. We received what was due to us in Him, in our substitute. We died. There was a death. And believer, there's a resurrection to new life. And that's what that picture is all about. That's the central fact of that picture. A death and a resurrection in Him. And that brings us, I wanted to point out one other verse, an important verse, I think, in this whole argument. And again, I haven't gone verse by verse, but look at verse 6. Verse 6, very important. He says, we know that our old self, actually the Greek there says old man, old man. We know that our old man, old self, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's a very important verse. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that we, in other words, the believer, in who he is, died with Christ. Now you might ask the question, well then why is it so hard for me in my Christian life to live a life that is pure and pleasing to God? I don't want to sin, and yet I find myself sinning. Why is that? Verse 6 tells us. We died, our old man was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin. You see, he makes a distinction there. I don't want to make this confusing, but it's kind of like this. The old Hank Rast. I was 35 years in this world, living in this world without Jesus Christ. And I think people might say, well, he was a pretty good guy, okay? But he was a sinner in Adam, had no desire for Jesus Christ, no desire to live a holy life. You know, I desire to be thought of and acknowledged among people as a pretty good Joe. That was true, partly because of my upbringing. But I was dead in sin. I was the old man in Adam, you see. I was Adam, just like Adam. Okay? But God did something in my life. He showed me that I was a sinner. He showed me that there was condemnation for sin. There was also emptiness. Have you ever just, if you're not a Christian, do you ever look at your life and you just say, well, what's it worth? What's it for? Is there any purpose in it at all? He showed that to me in my life. And then He showed me Jesus Christ. He showed me that Christ had come into the world to save sinners. And I said, I qualify. I qualify. And Christ saves simply by believing on Him, trusting in Him. And the first thought in my head was, is it so easy? And of course, the answer to that is no, because it takes a regeneration that Christ Himself accomplished. But from our point of view, it seems so easy to turn from sin, that life that I lived, and to believe on Jesus Christ. So you see what happened there is that the old man, the old Hank Rass, he died. He died. He's in the grave. And he will never come to life again. Praise the Lord and hallelujah. But I am still in this life, and I still possess a, what the Bible calls a sinful nature. A sort of, I think of it this is not an exact analogy, but I kind of think of it as like habits. You know, you just kind of get into habits. Habits of sin. They sort of cling to our members. And that's what Paul's going to use that phrase a little bit later on. Offering your members. It's kind of like the way we think, the way we respond, the way we act, the way we talk, even. Those things, everything is still touched with sin. The old man, he's dead. That old disposition, that old way of looking at life and thinking about life, it's dead and it's gone. But there's still this struggle, not with the old man, because he's dead, but with those habit patterns of sin that the Lord reminds me about, you see. And there's the battle. You see, the battle ensues. But do you see how important it is to understand what he's saying there in verse 6? The old man, he's dead. He's gone. And he won't ever come back. You see, and I'm a new man in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're new creations. It's not just a sort of partial or a kind of, it's a new man in Christ. Yeah, we battle. You know, we battle with those old habit patterns. You know, sometimes we sin just, you know, we don't even think about it. And then we feel terrible. You see, that's the new man. The new man, he looks at himself. He says, oh, who would deliver me from the body of this death? And he thinks, oh, it's Jesus Christ. You see, he's my Savior. He's the one who's going to give me grace to deal with my sin. You see, the new creation. So we must distinguish between the old man, as Paul does, and this body of sin. It's a hard phrase to really figure out. But I think of it like this. There's a guy who did a sermon on this years ago, and it struck me, the analogy that he used. And I've used it with you before, so forgive me for using it again. But it's kind of like if you were an American, you get used to driving on the right side of the road all the time. And then you go to England or Ireland. I remember going to Ireland, and they drive on the other side of the road over there. They drive, I would say, the wrong side, but it's just the left side of the road. Okay, so you're driving along, and you're kind of going, okay, I'm getting the hang of this. I think I can do this, you know. That's kind of like you're living the Christian life, right? You're going along, and all of a sudden you come to a hill. And you don't exactly know what's on the other side of that hill. And you're driving along, and you kind of go, I have this urge, this tendency to go over to the other side. Which if somebody was coming up the other, that would be a disaster, wouldn't it? Right? But you have that urge, that something in you that says, the old, the old, the old. You see. And he says, no. He says, you remember, the old is dead and he's gone. And the new, I'm a new man in Christ. You see. And that requires thinking. That's why he says in verse 11, very important verse, the application. We're almost done. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, I want to point something out to you. That is the first command in the book of Romans. That is the first time in the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul has told us something that we must do. And it's a very important duty. And you know what the duty is? It's thinking. It's thinking. It's believing. That's what he says. So you also must consider. That's a thinking word, isn't it? Consider yourself dead to sin. Now, it's not like we would use the word consider. We kind of go, oh, I consider this, or I consider that. No, he's saying, I want you to believe this and know that this is true. And if you do, it's going to make a difference in how you live. See, the sanctified life, the Christian life, is a whole lot about believing. It's not all it is, but that's the first thing. That's the foundation of how I live, is what I believe. And if I believe rightly of what has happened to me, then my life is going to show that. The doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament, to me, is very simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It basically says, be who you are. Be who you are. You are a new creation in Christ. Act that way. Believe and live. Obey, you see. Because there is power for obedience in the Christian life. You know why a Christian sins? Or often, it's because he's not thinking right. He's not thinking right. And the truth of this passage is that the Christian does not have to sin. He does not have to sin. Now, he does, but he doesn't have to. It is possible in this life not to sin. Now, I'm not one of these who would say, you know, the perfection, because I'm not saying that. But the possibility is there. Why? Because the old man is dead. The old man is dead. It is theoretically possible to obey Jesus Christ. You see? That's the power of grace. Because something has happened. The old man is dead. And the new man is united to Jesus Christ in the power of his holy life. We ought to be standing up and saying, rejoice. Rejoice. Now, it's a battle. It's a struggle. That old nature is there, bidding you, speaking to you in your members and your thoughts. And that's why the Christian life is a lot about meditating upon the Scriptures and about the one anothering that goes on among us, because the battle is real. You see, it's a real battle. But this truth, that's why one commentator said that verse 2 is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible, because it's telling us something that's absolutely true. And that's why he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider it, believer, because it's true. It's true. It's true. And then verse 12 is a command right on top of that. That makes absolute sense, doesn't it? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin is still there, and it's speaking. It's speaking and saying, obey me, obey me, obey me. And he says, no, no, battle, battle. Understand, consider who you are in Christ. Consider, he's raised from the dead with the power of a new life. Consider, think, meditate, and then obey. You see, follow after him. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Again, he's not saying playing games with your mind. He's saying this has actually happened. You've been brought from death to life. So offer your members to God, then, as instruments of righteousness. That's why this sacrament is such a glorious thing, because it is a picture to us of what God has done in the life. It ought to remind us, too, as believers, of our own baptism, of our own coming to faith in Christ. And it ought to make it kind of new to us on this day. Am I in him? Have I believed on him? What a glorious thing it is to be united to him in his glorious resurrection. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it ought to be a bit of a warning to you. It ought to be a something that pricks you and saying, well, something's missing then with me. I'm not there. I don't know this Christ that you are talking about. Well, do you remember what was said? You can pray. You can say, Lord, show me my sin. That's a challenge. I challenge you. Show me my sin. Show me who I am in Adam. Show me who I am apart from Jesus Christ. Show me that. The Lord can do that. He can open the eyes where we see, oh, I need Christ. I need this salvation that man was talking about. I need him. And he will show you himself as well. He'll show you Himself. You come to Him in faith and in repentance. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It speaks truth to us of the glorious new creation in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would enable us as believers to consider these things, to think on these things, and to offer ourselves as willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is what we are. That's what You've made us by grace. And I pray, Lord, that You might work in the hearts of those who are yet unbelieving, that You might convict them of sin and say, I know nothing of this. I know nothing of this new life, this volume one and volume two that He seems to be speaking about. I know nothing of it. We pray that You would convict them and show the great necessity of being born again into Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.